Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. When we read the Gospels, when we see all that Jesus did, what he accomplished, all the things, did he finish what he began? Now certainly salvation was completely paid for. Jesus himself said, it is finished. But fulfilling the demands of the law, satisfying the justice of God by dying in the stead of sinners that we might go free. But was that all? Did Jesus start something else? Is there more to what Jesus did? And certainly there is more to what Jesus did, but he did not finish during his earthly ministry what he began. Christ left a commission for the saints to fulfill. Empowered by the Holy Spirit and with the promise that Jesus himself would never leave us nor forsake us, he continues his ministry through us to the world. His ministry in heaven today is one of intercession and preparation for a place for us. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. His coming again will begin a new aspect of ministry with the establishment of the kingdom that was predicted in the Old Testament and will yet be fulfilled when our Lord returns. Now sometimes, and I hope this is the case for you, it is with me, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, and hopefully you do this on a daily basis. We're going to make reading schedules available next week. Read through the Bible in a year. And I got a Christmas card from somebody who shall remain nameless. Most of you folks know this person. And they were talking about how they read through their Bible this year. First time. They've been a believer for decades. They read through the Bible this year. And they said, I read things I never saw before. And God really worked in my heart through things that I'd never read before. And I encourage you to do that, to get through the scripture. But when we read our Bibles, and sometimes it may be a passage that we'd read dozens of times before, we miss something very important. Sometimes it's something very little. And I want to look at one of those seemingly little things there in the scripture. It's exciting to find something new to us from the Word of God. And I believe in the first verse of the book of the Acts, we have something that I think is often overlooked. We're beginning our preaching through the book of the Acts, and I know some of you are thinking, oh, good grief, this has got 28 chapters in it, just like Matthew, and you spent 3 years. It was okay. I'm not complaining, mind you. 3 years on Matthew, and we're going to be 3 years on the book of the Acts. Acts won't take as long. I assure you, it will take no more than 2 years to get through the book of the Acts. But if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. And I want to look at just a couple of things as we begin our study of the book of the Acts. We're going to look at just two verses. We're going to look at verse 1, and then in a little bit we're going to look at verse 11. Because we, today, in the here and now, and for the last almost 2,000 years, the church has existed between verse 1 and verse 11. It says, the former treatise, Now, by the way, the book of the Acts was written by Luke. It doesn't bear his name. His name doesn't occur in the book at all. And if you go to Luke's gospel, it starts out with the same preface that is addressed to a guy named Theophilus, which means lover of God. And we don't know who Theophilus was. He may have been very likely a Roman official that was a new believer and wanted more information, or perhaps he's hearing the gospel and he just has more questions. But whatever the case may be, Luke and Acts are basically a two-volume set. And the reason we know that it was Luke is if you go through this, and you won't see this until you get to the last third of the book, but as Luke goes through this history, he says, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and we did this, and we did this, and we did this, and it switches from they to we, and it goes back and forth, they, we, and then it's we pretty much to the end. And you can go through all the major characters of the New Testament, the fellows that traveled with the Apostle Paul and so on, and piecing together information from the epistles, you can figure out where Timothy was, at least for part of this, and these different people, where, and you'll find that the only person that fits is Luke. And church tradition, church history, going back as far as we have any information, attributes this to Luke. Luke is almost certainly the author of this book. And even those who disparage the Bible and don't believe the Bible are willing to admit, yeah, the evidence is there. And Luke almost certainly wrote Luke and Acts. So we have this, and he's addressing this book to somebody named Theophilus. And he says, the former treatise, talking about Luke, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. How does the Gospel of Luke end? You have the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, or the resurrection, the commission, and the ascension. And after Jesus is gone, Luke still says, in reference to the gospel, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That what Jesus did during his earthly ministry is only the beginning. And that was the thing that jumped out at me. That was the thing that I didn't notice. I think, okay, this is just saying, yeah, this is what Jesus did. But it doesn't say that. It's what he began. Salvation was paid for. The new covenant was implemented, initiated by the blood of Christ. This is why we have the cup of the New Testament, the new covenant. I prefer the idea of covenant. That was done at the first coming. But Christ didn't disappear when he ascended into heaven. He disappeared from view. I haven't seen him, and I know there's certain televangelists that claim to have seen him. Trust me, they didn't. But he is in heaven today. But he's also, he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And in a sense, he is here in our midst as well. He, through the Spirit of God, empowers us to do the work that he has commissioned us to do. That he is still at work here today, now. He's in heaven making intercession for us. He's in heaven making preparation, having a place prepared for us, which ought to be amazing because God made all that is in 6 days, and he's been at this for almost 2,000 years. This ought to be great. But he's busy now. And he's busy not only in heaven, he is busy here and now working through us. Now, we read the Gospels and we see all that Jesus began to do. And we spent 3 years going through Matthew's Gospel, and which, I don't know about you, it was a huge blessing to me. One of the things that understand that when I'm doing what I'm doing up here, I have to be speaking to myself as well as to you. It's got to affect me before I can effectively communicate it to you. And Matthew's gospel is just a huge, huge blessing to me. I've never taught or preached through one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it was just a huge, huge blessing to me. a great encouragement, all kinds of new things that I hadn't realized before. So, you know, so often, even if you're in the habit of reading through your Bible on a regular basis, you drag your eyes across the same page every year, and you look at the same things, and you're familiar with the wording, but you don't think about what you're reading. What does this mean? What are the implications of this? What did Jesus mean by when he said this? Because it doesn't make sense. And we so often go, oh well, and we just plow on through. We don't take the time to go through it and find out, what does this mean? The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What did he do? Well, he healed the sick, which created quite an uproar. You would think, and we see this, that you would have masses of people. I mean, this is before modern medicine. I was talking to somebody, I was talking to Ed yesterday about, you know, people say, oh, the times, they are just so awful. I mean, things are just so awful right now. Folks, we look at things kind of, we pick and choose, we cherry pick what we look at. I'm telling you right now, we live in the best of times for a lot of things. If you've got some health issue, be thankful that you don't have this health issue 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 years ago. I know a lady who is, I think she's in her early 30s. And she's got a health issue. And the doctor gave her a prescription and gave her a little bottle of pills. And she takes one of those every day and everything's fine. 15 years ago, she'd be dead. But this little bottle of pills keeps her going with no side effects. She just goes on her merry way. Little bottle of pills. We live in great times. We have all kinds of things. When I've lived here in Washington for 23 years, this is magic. This is magic. Now, I know Dave over here could probably, I tell people, Dave, if you gave him enough time, you gave him a chunk of iron ore, he could probably make one of these. You give him enough time. I don't know how this works. I push buttons and things happen. It's magic. And for me, because I'm not super mechanic, I mean, I'm a little bit. A car is almost magic to me too, all right? But this is just amazing. We live in the best of times. If you want a piece of information, you can find it. You push a button and you talk to this. And it gives you the answers on this little screen, or it talks back to you. Previous generations wonder where this little person is inside the little box. We live in the best of times. We have all kinds of things. We have central heat. We have these little machines that sit on our counter and you put food or a cup of cold coffee in it, push two buttons, wait a few seconds, and it's hot! It's amazing! We live in the best of times. We see amazing things. Be grateful. But you go back 2,000 years ago, and you've got some problem. You've got bronchitis. I used to get bronchitis every winter when I first moved here. And I was given antibiotics. If I lived 100 years ago, I'd suffer through that and the infection might grow and I might die. 2,000 years ago during the time of Christ, the doctors were not a whole lot better than witch doctors. Now think about that. They knew some basic stuff. That if you took this herb and we grind this stuff together and you take this little potion, that it helps a little bit because there was some medicinal value in the different things. They figured this out. And if you had a gaping wound, they would cauterize it and do all kinds of things to close that thing up. They could set bones. They could do some basic stuff. But heart catheterizations, forget that. Cancer treatment, forget that. You know, some of the things that we deal with, forget it, you would die. And so scattered throughout the world, you had all these people with all kinds of serious health issues. Some things that lingered on for decades that caused excruciating pain, debilitating things, and the world was filled with people like that. But there was a window of time in Galilee and Judah where people with those problems probably did not exist. Why? Because Jesus went throughout the length and breadth of the land and thousands of people converged on this man, and the scripture says time and time again, he healed them all. People who had no hope, no recourse, and he healed them all. Some of the healings, the wording, we don't think about it, at least I never did. Some of the wording indicates that when he healed somebody who was maimed, the idea is that a limb that was no longer there was suddenly there. A leg that was lost, an arm that was lost is there. Eyes that had never seen, see. Ears that had never heard, hear. He healed them all. Instantaneously, miraculously. This is what Jesus did. And he taught the disciples, he taught of the kingdom of God, its nature and who would make it up. He taught of the sinfulness of sin, that our self-righteousnesses, really, as the Old Testament taught, were as filthy rags. He taught about hypocrisy and outward religion, that religious acts simply make our sin religious, but really inside is corruption. And what we need is forgiveness, not a reformation, not a change, not a window dressing, but what we need is a change on the inside, a regeneration, something that only God can do. That religion is not the work of man, but rather the work of God. He taught about the nature of Messiah. He asked questions that allowed the hearers to make certain deductions, and they didn't like those deductions. That Messiah is God incarnate. That he is the fulfiller of the law, and that once that's done, the law is no longer necessary. That he paid for our sins. He shed his blood. He died that violent death. He gave his life. It was not taken from him. And he paid the debt of sin. He satisfied the justice of God. During those 3 years of earthly ministry, he fulfilled many prophecies, but in regard to the first coming. Many more will be fulfilled. We know we're going through Isaiah in the evening services, and we're just beginning. We're going to do chapter 5 tonight. Just beginning. And as we get into Isaiah, you're going to see some amazing things. Promises that God had made, prophecies that were made hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came the first time. And when he came the first time, things fulfilled down to the smallest details. Things that could not be fabricated, things that couldn't be planned for, humanly speaking. But God did, because God promised that it would be this way, and it came to pass. And there are a whole host of other things in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and throughout the Old Testament that God promised prophecies in regard to Messiah that have yet to be fulfilled. Things that will happen when he returns. And so the question comes, was Jesus' ministry completed? Now, sin was completely paid for. We, by the way, have only received the down payment. We have only received the down payment for our salvation. And we think, good, well, what I've got is fantastic. I mean, I would never, the thought of going back to what I was before salvation, the way I thought, the way I behaved, the way I was before I put my faith and trust in Christ. I would never go back. It's just horrifying, the thought of being that way again. God has done so much. But we've only received the down payment. We received the Holy Spirit the instant of our salvation. But the scripture says three times, twice in 2 Corinthians, once in the book of Ephesians, that the Holy Spirit is the earnest or down payment of our salvation. And the blessing is that God is the one that's doing the buying. This body, and the older I get, the more evident this becomes to me. This body has not yet received salvation. It doesn't do some of the things that it used to do, not just because of salvation. I don't do some of the things I used to do. and I do other things that I wouldn't have done before. But I have a body that is still ravaged with the consequences of sin. I still have a sin nature. Completion of my salvation. I've got the down payment. The completion of the salvation is future. It's still future. This flesh will someday be glorified. And I will have a body that is freed completely from the personal presence of sin. I will be freed from all of sin's consequences. I will be freed from the possibility of death. I will be freed from pain. I will be freed from grief and sorrow and discomfort and all the things that come as a result, ultimately, of sin. That this flesh, all the things that we endure in this body, and we went through some of the health issues a little bit ago, we'll never have to face those again. I will have a permanent body that will never wear out and that is free from all the liabilities that sin imposes on it. As great as everything is right now, that is just beyond. Because we don't see anything else that is that way. Everything else wears out. Everything else gets old and deteriorates. Some of you have heard stories about the farm and where my dad is and stuff. My dad is in the process of selling one of the farms. He's got two farms. He's in the process of selling one of them. And there was a house fire years ago, and the house had been sitting there for three decades. But the house was ancient, built in 1812. And I found out now that you can drive, and there's a vacant lot now. The house is gone. Things get old and things decay and things go away. We don't know of anything that is truly perfect. Well, we got mountains. No, they go away too. They go away too. When you go down here to the, get my bearings. When you go over here to the Puyallup River, in the summertime, that water looks like diluted pea soup. Sort of grayish too. Why is that? Because part of yonder mountain is coming down and flowing out to the sound. And if you do core samplings in the sound, you'll find that there are feet of this sludge that came off of that mountain. And if you were to wait long enough, and there were no more eruptions, that would go away. That would go away. Nothing is unchangeable. Everything is in a state of decay. It's entropy. It's the laws of physics. But someday, that will be gone. And I will have a body that will not be subject to that. And God will recreate everything, and we will have a creation that is not subject to that either. Because ultimately, that is all the result of sin. And this is what Jesus did. He gave us salvation. He made provision for that. He healed the sick. He taught the multitudes. And he made provision for salvation. And it can be ours if we receive it by faith. And we can have that now. And many, many believed on him then. And multitudes beyond number believe now. Now, what about the nature of the book of the Acts? We have sort of a transition here. The book of the Acts, and some folks have gotten themselves in trouble. They look at how Acts is and say, that's how we ought to do it right now. But the book of the Acts is transition. And there are certain things that they did at certain times in the book of the Acts that we shouldn't be doing today. And we'll be looking at that in the upcoming months. But God was doing a work of transition. And one of the things that takes place is the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2. According to John 16, the Holy Spirit is, John 14, 15, 16, the Holy Spirit is the replacement for Jesus. Jesus is not with us in body. God, the Holy Spirit has come. He is the comforter. I will send you, Jesus said, another comforter. That word for another means another of the same kind. That he is to come in place of Jesus. And he has come to empower us. He has come to reprove, to convict. He has come to give salvation. Jesus founded the church, but he was not here when it happened. At least not in body. He is the one that made it possible. He is the enabler of everything, and yet he was not there to cut the ribbon, if you will. In the 1920s, there was a group of men that were strong in, believers in dispensational theology, of which I'm one. I wasn't part of that group. Wasn't around in the 20s. And they said, we need to start a seminary that will, not just a Bible college, but have a seminary, a graduate school, that will train men to be pastors, missionaries, evangelists, Christian workers with this theology. And there was a number of groups, Lewis Sperry Schaefer and W.H. Griffith Thomas and some others that got together, and they organized the school, and they got all the funding together, and they got the buildings lined up, and they got everything ready to go, and they were going to start classes. And I believe it was 1927. And the president was to be Griffith Thomas, and he was to be the theology professor to teach these young men who had signed up to come to this school. And before the first day of classes, W.H. Griffith Thomas died. And a fellow named Lewis Sperry Schaefer, some of you are familiar with Schaefer's theology, took over that role. Now, W.H. Griffith Thomas was the lead guy. He was the guy that spearheaded this. He was the guy that, in essence, founded the school. And yet, when the doors opened, he was gone. He wasn't there. He'd gone on. Jesus is the founder of the church. He is the one that made it all possible, and yet when the doors opened, it was the Holy Spirit of God who was there, not Jesus in person, physically, tangibly. But he's the one that made it all possible. He made provision, and he is here, of course, in spirit. But the work is done by the Holy Spirit of God. Through the apostles, through the prophets, through the common people, the rest of believers, which continues today through us. The work continues today through us. What Jesus began to do, he continues to do through us. The work is not done, the work continues. The news of the work of spreading the gospel. In succession, and this is part of the reasoning of the book of the Acts, we start in the opening chapters with a ministry to the Jewish people. When Peter preached at Pentecost, everybody who heard the message and received it were Jews. And we go through a bunch of chapters where the church is made up of Jews. Every single one of those believers was Jewish. Some were proselytes. They had been Gentiles, converted to Judaism. But all those people were Jews. And a number of chapters goes by, and then we have a group called the Samaritans, which is sort of like a cult of Judaism. I had a professor in college that called it a renegade religion, which it is. Still in existence today. There are not a lot of them, but there are some. And the gospel went to the Samaritans, and some of them received it as well. And so we have gone from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. And then the gospel went to the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles, that's a word that means the nations, which is all the rest of us. And so the gospel goes in succession through these three groups. What was accomplished here during the life of earthly ministry of Jesus, and what we see recorded in the book of the Acts, just the decades afterward, is just the beginning. 1900 years and plus have gone since the completion of the New Testament. Christians are now in every country of the world. I hammer on this because we need to get this, because I've had people come up to me after, not recently, but in the past, people come up to me and say, oh, you just don't understand. And this country, the United States of America, is not the center of the Christian world. Got that? This is not the center of the Christian world. Just because the churches here in this country no longer hold to what they used to hold to, just because people are not being saved as often as they used to be here in this country, because the influence of the church is dwindling in this country, does not mean that Christianity is dying worldwide. Great revivals, great awakenings are happening in other places. amazing things. This is one of the reasons we have missionaries come through. You got folks in some of these countries, they just can't keep up with the work that's going on. I shared that my brother, the last two summers has taken a mission trip to the Dominican Republic in the West Indies. You know, that little country where all the baseball players come from? And they go down there and they run baseball clinics, go figure, in these little villages out there. And they gather all these kids together and some of their parents come in and their teenagers and other folks, young people that come in. And in conjunction with that, they preach the gospel. He's down there for 12 days and they see 200 professions of faith just holding those little baseball clinics out in some little village in a field. And the local pastors follow up on these, and when he goes back the next year, the vast majority of those who made professions that previous year are there in the churches, and they brought their families, and those people have gotten saved. The thing is mushrooming. In that little country in the West Indies, the same thing is going on all over the place in the world. Might not be happy, you know, like I said, love to have that here. Pray to God it would happen here. But the work of God is going gangbusters in different parts of the world. There are now Christians in every country of the world. Places where there is severe persecution, where it is a capital offense to know Christ as Savior, to profess faith in Christ. It is a capital offense in countries like Saudi Arabia and Oman and United Arab Emirates and North Korea. You hear about executions, mass executions. They executed a bunch of people just a couple of weeks ago in North Korea. Some of them for simply possessing a little piece of Christian literature. They were executed. There are born-again believers in every nation of the earth. Some of them are small minorities. They're in hiding. They have a little group together. If you have a church in Saudi Arabia, it's a half a dozen people meeting in someone's apartment, and you don't know each other's real names just in case one of you gets arrested so you can't think out the other people. But God's people are all over the world. The English-speaking world is but a small, small minority of the church. And Acts is simply the beginning. It sets the stage. It gives us examples of what God can do, of how God can accomplish extraordinary things with very ordinary people, and He almost always does. And to some degree, he gives us a format of what we are to do to continue the work that was begun by our Lord and carried on by the apostles. Now I want you to go to verse 11. Because we're in this window in between what Jesus began to do during his earthly ministry, the teaching, the payment for salvation is a work of Christ alone. And then the word of the gospel goes out to the length and breadth of this planet. And untold millions, probably billions by the time we're all done, almost certainly, put their faith and trust in Christ. And then it says in verse 11, as Jesus gave the commission, and it says in verse 10, and while they looked, referring to the apostles, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, as he ascended into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They were angels. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. There will be a personal, this same Jesus, there will be a personal return. It is not figurative. It is not a reference to the church. It's not a reference to Israel's restoration. It is not the worldwide spread of the gospel and Jesus' spiritual presence. It is not another incarnation. Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus in reference to the end times, which is what Matthew 24 and 25 are about. Jesus said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. 1 John chapter 2, which was written decades and decades later, says that there will be false Christs, that there are many, there have been many, and there will be many more, and there will be the Antichrist, of the tribulation. But this is not the stated way of Jesus' return. He will descend as he ascended. And it'll be the same place. It'll be physical in like manner. Not just a spiritual presence, not his presence in believers. It will be public before all. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." It will not be limited in scope. In Matthew 24, verse 27, it says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." We had a little bit of lightning here. That's one of the things I miss. I've lived here almost half my life, but I tell you what, I still miss thunder and lightning. I do. I like that. Somebody say, "Oh, I don't like that. It scares me." I love thunder and lightning. Like nature's firework, God's fireworks. And if you are out in a thunderstorm and we had some that were going to the north and south of us, and you're out and you're craning your head, you're looking for those forks coming down, looking to the south. And you see this big flash and you spin around, you missed it because it's so quick, but you saw the flash because the flash goes from horizon to horizon. And whether you're looking or not, all will see. Matthew 24, 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Whether you're watching or not, it will be seen. "And he will descend onto the Mount of Olives as he ascended from the Mount of Olives, where the disciples saw him ascend just east of Jerusalem." All those pictures, all those beautiful pictures, especially, you've seen a lot of them. They got 3 feet of snow in Jerusalem this week. And a lot of those pictures that you see, you're looking down into the old city, were taken from the top of the Mount of Olives, which is not a mountain, but it's a ridge. But it sits higher than the city. And it's to the east of the city, and then you have a valley going down, and then you go up a little bit, and then there's the old city, the walls. And the setting allows you to look into the old city. The other side of the wall, by the way, is the square, or rectangle really, of where the ancient temple was, which is why you look in there and you see this big gold dome, that Dome of the Rock, that is sitting on the site, most likely, of the old temple. The second temple that was built by Zerubbabel and then later remodeled by Herod was on the site of Solomon's temple, almost certainly. And so that was just the other side of that wall. That is the Eastern Gate, or the Golden Gate. And one of the things that's interesting is if you're on the Mount of Olives, you're looking down the slope and you see that the western slope, if you're standing here on the summit of the Mount of Olives and you're looking west, and you're looking down the slope of the Mount of Olives, it's a giant cemetery, Jewish cemetery, with all these sarcophaguses on top of the ground, these stone boxes with the bones of men covering this thing. And even today, if you are one of the great heroes of the land, it is a great, great privilege to allow your bones to be rested here on this slope. Because why is there a Jewish cemetery there? Because of what we're looking at here. We'll see in just a moment. You go down to the bottom of the hill, and there's a little ravine, the Kidron Valley. And you read about the brook or the river Kidron. Don't think of like the Puyallup River. Think of a storm drain. You've got a little park that I don't think it's as wide as where we're meeting. And in the bottom, about as wide as this aisle, is a little concrete culvert. That's the Kidron. And when it rains, it's got water in it. And when it doesn't rain, it doesn't. And then you go up the other side, another slope, and there's another cemetery. It's not as high as the slope coming down, but you have another slope going up to the city walls. And that slope has the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem. And you see the arches. And the gate is blocked up with gigantic limestone bricks. Why is it blocked up? To prevent this from happening. There's a Muslim cemetery in front of the gate as well, to prevent this from happening. The Muslims have read the scripture. We cannot have the Jewish Messiah returning. We must do all within our power to prevent God incarnate from fulfilling His word. Messiah shall enter this eastern gate when He returns. Ezekiel chapter 44 verses 1 through 2. A of the gate of the outward sanctuary with looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, and it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. When Jesus returns, this is the gate that He shall come through, and no one else will be able to use it. That Muslim cemetery outside the gate is to prevent the Messiah, who is a priest, remember, from entering. It would make him ceremonially unclean, according to Numbers chapter 19 and verse 16. And therefore, we have put a cemetery in front of this gate to prevent the fulfillment of Scripture. But Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. That ridge is going to split in half when Jesus descends and steps on that, and it'll rip the mountain in two, and there'll be a giant valley that goes down through that Jewish cemetery and across that little valley and up through that Muslim cemetery and up through the gate, and the whole thing will part. And part of that cemetery will go over here, and part of that cemetery will go over here, and part of that wall will go over here, and part of that wall will go over here, and it doesn't matter if they put the cemetery there or bricked up the walls or anything, because God is going to open it all up. They cannot stop God from fulfilling His word. What's very interesting is recent, you can go online and find this, there's a fault line that runs right through there. And God will open it all up. What Jesus began to do, what Jesus is doing now, and what Jesus will do, His work is not finished. Salvation is paid for. The work on Calvary is finished, but Jesus continues to work. He has things that He's going to do. He did a great many things while He was here the first time, and He continues to work today in and through His children. Our Savior did a great and wonderful work while He walked this earth. And He continues to do great things through His children in this age, and will return again to walk this earth and do great and amazing things personally and visibly. Now here's the question. Are you a part of His ongoing work? Are you willing to let God work through you? Because the Scripture says, the passage we read at the beginning of our service, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And sometimes I think God's children fight tooth and nail. They are so preoccupied with themselves and their unwillingness to submit themselves to God that they will not yield to God and allow God to work through them. Will you allow yourself to be a tool in the hands of God to accomplish His ongoing work today? Do you know Christ as Savior? That's the most important thing. He is still in the soul-saving business. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? That's why He came the first time, to make provision for salvation, to make the payment that you might have salvation, that you might be freed from the consequences, the penalty of sin. Christ is working. Have you received that benefit? Are you willing to be part of His ongoing work? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for what You've done, what You do, and what You will do. And Father, what a thrill it is that we, as Your children, are part of what You are doing, that You have saved our souls as a result of what You did when You came the first time. Provision was made. And that work of salvation that took place in a moment of time in our own lives has taken place during Your current work. And You continue to work in our hearts and lives. And Father, we rejoice in the prospect of being, again, part of what You will do when You return. Father, may we take our eyes off the here and now. We deal with so many little things that are of no consequence. Father, we are bothered and distracted. May we look at the Savior. Father, may we be tools in Your hands to accomplish Your ongoing purpose. Father, with our eyes set at what you will continue to do and what you have promised to do, Father, may we be participants willingly. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.